All right, let's go ahead and open up to John, where we finished up basically chapter one, and we are closing here with that Son of Man title, and it comes out, that kind of flows out of our account here of Nathanael. Nathanael's account, notice it's the longest one in this section. It goes from verses 45 all the way down to 51, and it's kind of the representative account of what's happening here with the believing remnant of Israel, and Nathanael's faith journey as a representative of the disciples of that believing remnant of Israel. And we see how this is going to progress. And in Nathanael's account, the account of Nathanael kind of gives us the format that we're going to see over and over again for the rest of the book of John. It starts out, Nathanael's faith journey starts out with Nathanael doubting Jesus. Remember what he was, especially as a fulfiller of the Old Testament. Remember what he says about him? Look at verse 46. John 1:46, and Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So here you have, he comes on the scene, and his initial response when he hears about Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He starts out doubting. But then look how this progresses. We're going to see seeing, this verb of seeing is very critical, because Jesus is going to see something now. Look at verse 47. So Nathanael's going to go to Jesus, and he says in verse 47, "And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And we looked at those accounts, and it kind of comes out of the renaming of Jacob. Jacob means guile. Jacob means deceit. And he gets renamed back in Genesis 32. We looked at that account just before he's ready to re-enter the land. And he gets renamed Israel. God sees, and he names a place, face to face with God. And here, Jesus looks into Nathanael, and he sees him. This is not just the way we see somebody coming down the street. This Jesus penetrates to the very core of his being. It's a supernatural sight. And he sees Nathanael, and he sees that he was not a Jacob relying on his own strength through guile, through his own schemes, through his own efforts. He was not that, but an Israelite indeed without guile, who relied on God's strength. He's amazed. What Jesus could see, looking into the core of Nathanael's being, was that he was a member of the believing remnant of Israel. He was justified unto eternal life. He believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness and placed him into that believing remnant of Israel, which he's going to turn into the true Israel. Israel indeed. He's an Israelite indeed. He's a member of the true Israel, that believing remnant of Israel. And he's calling them out. That's really what's going on here in the book of John. It's a shame that historic Christianity has turned the book in John into a missionary thing. Well, and of course, the biggest problem with that is you can't find God's good news for today in the book of John. You can't find God's saving word, saving gospel for today in the book of John. And we've been over that before. And so it's a shame to turn John into a missionary epistle or missionary book, because for the church, the body of Christ, because the only way to make it work is you just got to take out everything that John says and put in what Paul says. And that just makes everything, that brings in confusion, it brings in error, it brings in all kinds of things. What's going on here in the book of John is Christ is primarily calling out that believing remnant of Israel that's already in Israel. Yes, of course, through his preaching, if someone comes to believe believe what he says and in who he is, of course, they believe that and are justified unto eternal life. And I'm not belittling that one bit. But his really point, and we're going to see this in a couple passages, gathering out that believing remnant, getting them to separate from that apostate nation and gathering them together as that believing remnant. And that believing remnant is what God's going to use to create that new nation. In our words here, Israel indeed. God's Israel, true Israel. And what Jesus sees when he looks into Nathanael is he sees Nathanael is Israel without guile. There's no guile. There's no deceit. He's not relying on himself and his own schemes and his own ways. He's relying on God and his ways. And he recognizes him as a member of the believing remnant of Israel, a member of the true Israel, God's Israel, that believing remnant of Israel. Let's just look. I don't think we looked at this passage, but I think this would be a good one to look at. Go to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is right after Habakkuk, if that helps, and it's right before Haggai, if that helps. Let's go to Zephaniah 3, and I just want to bring out one thing here, and you see the same pattern. What I'm trying to point out here is the account of Nathanael is representative. It's like a pattern for the other accounts that are going to come up in this gospel account, and especially what's going to happen out in that tribulation period, out in that as Christ's second coming. So let's look at Zephaniah 3, and let's just begin here. Let's begin at verse 11. Let's look at verse 11. In that day, so now you know, in that day. So when you read in that day, let's just refresh our memory here. Here's God's prophetic program with Israel. This is their timeline. There are five courses of punishment. Now they're at the ministry of Jesus Christ. They're in this fifth course of punishment. They're in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. That's Christ's earthly ministry. When you finish at the cutting off of Christ in that week that leads up to the cross, the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is this seven-year period. That's what John is looking forward to. That's what Jesus is talking about. Remember, remember that they do not see this, the dispensation of grace. That is not there. It was kept secret. It wasn't revealed until Paul came on the scene. And Paul says it's something that was kept secret since the world began. So you're not going to find it in the ministry of Peter and the 12. You're not going to find it in the ministry of earthly Christ. And you're not going to find it in the Old Testament. John and Jesus, what they see is this. And he's calling them out. Now, here you are, the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. Once this is over, there's only 7 years left in Daniel's time schedule. And he's calling them out. He's getting them ready. He's preparing them to go through that tribulation period and be ready when he returns to usher them into that kingdom. He's calling them out for that purpose. That's what's going on in John. Do you know he doesn't go to a single Gentile in the book of John? He doesn't go do anything. He really, in John, spends most of his time in Jerusalem. Now, of course, we have the synoptics, and they do go out to spend a lot of time in Galilee. But he's focusing on Israel. This all has to do with Israel. Israel has to be manifested first. Christ needs to be manifested first to Israel. Israel has to receive their Christ first so that God can bless them and restore them so that they then can enter that kingdom and be a blessing to the rest of the world. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Let's read in Zephaniah. So now go to Zephaniah 11. And when you read in that day, this is what he's talking about. In that day, these what we typically summarize under those end time events category, especially the last three and a half years of that tribulation period, especially the second coming of Christ and entrance into that millennial kingdom of Israel. And he says here, in that day. He's not talking about in the day of a day in the dispensation of grace. They don't see that. Christ didn't see it. Peter and the 12 didn't see it till Paul went and explained it to them in Acts 15. They're looking out to this. This in that day, In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings. He's talking now about the restoration of Israel. They've gone through these courses of punishment, and they're at the very end now. They're in that day. Maybe we could even narrow it down to the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period. In that day, thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. They've got their enemies now. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to go trials and tribulations. That believing remnant is going to be, Satan and the Gentile enemies and the apostate nation of Israel, that vain religious system, is going to try and stamp them out. So that when Christ returns, he's not going to have anybody to work with. They're going to go through this severe persecution. Christ is going to protect them and preserve them through that fiery judgment. He's going to lower all the mountains that are high, all the authorities, all the powers that are high at that time, he's going to make low. We're going to read this again in Isaiah 40. And the ones who were made low, the ones who were low, that believing remnant of Israel, are going to be raised high. That's that kingdom. Israel's going to be restored and made the head of the nations rather than the tail. And with Israel, through her rise, the whole world is going to be blessed. That's what's going on here in John. We always have to keep that in mind. This is not a missionary instruction manual for going out and in God's mystery program for the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. He's talking about these things. And he's saying here that one day he's going to come and restore them, and it's going to be the end of this tribulation. Just like Jacob, when they reach the end, like Jacob, these courses of punishment are God struggling with the nation of Israel. He's trying to bring them to the end of their own power, the end of their own schemes, the end of their own plans. Like Jacob, he had this exorbitant scheme. He's going to send waves of appeasing gifts to Esau and wow him and everything, and it doesn't work. Then he goes to the Lord, praise to the Lord. And that's the same thing he's doing with the nation of Israel in these courses of punishment. He's struggling with them, and he's going to work with them, and he struggles with them all night long. Remember how Paul refers to Israel's prophetic program? It's going to be the night when he restarts his prophetic program after the end of the dispensation of grace. He's going to enter into that night, Paul says. It's the night of prophecy. And he's going to kick that into action. And God is struggling with them. And when you get to the end of the severe persecution at the end of that tribulation period, that believing remnant is going to be like Jacob with his hip dislocated. They're going to be brought to the end of their own strength. They're going to be brought to the end of their own schemes, the end of their own ways. And they're going to the only thing they're going to be able to do is just cling to the Lord and ask for a blessing. It's the only thing they're going to be able to do. They're going to get to this point, and they're going to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And they're going to give the answer they should have given at Sinai. They're going to give out here at this point. They're going to say, put us back on the eagle and fly us along and do everything for us. And he's going to fly them into that kingdom, plant them in the land, and establish out of that believing remnant the nation of Israel, the restored and recreated nation of Israel, raise her, restore her, put her above all the other nations. And that's what he's doing in John. He's calling out that believing remnant. Of course, he wants to add to that believing remnant. I'm not reducing that at all. But he's calling them out to come to carry out these things now. He's going to prepare them for this time. And so here in verse 12 now is Zephaniah. We know where it has to deal with here. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. There we have our believing remnant of Israel. Remember in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, how he describes that believing remnant of Israel, poor in spirit, thirsting after righteousness, all those terms. The poor and the needy, the afflicted and the poor people, that's that believing remnant that's going to come through this tribulation period. And they shall trust. They shall rely on the Lord. They're going to become not a Jacob who has his own schemes and comes up with his own plans to appease Esau. Instead, they're going to be a Jacob who's been renamed Israel. A Jacob without guile, without their own schemes. They're just going to trust on the Lord. They're going to rely on the Lord. They're going to fall on the grace resident in His Jehovah name. They're going to say, put us on the eagle's wing, on your eagle's wings, and fly us along and do everything for us. They're going to trust in the name. Notice it's that name of the Lord, His I Am Jehovah, God of Israel name. The remnant, verse 13, of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. What is speaking lies? Guile. Neither shall a deceitful tongue, a guileful, I guess you could say a guile, a tongue full of guile, be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. He takes us from when they reach the end of their own ways. They're going to trust completely on the Lord. He's going to preserve and protect them, and He's going to come, and He's going to save them, deliver them, His friends, and destroy His enemies, and carry them along on His eagle's wings into the kingdom. That's what He's doing in John. He's calling them out. And Jesus saw supernaturally that Nathanael was a member of that believing remnant. He's one of the ones who already belongs to the Lord. He belongs to the Father. He's one now. He's already a member of the Father's flock. He's already a Lamb of God. And now He's going to be transferred over. God the Father is going to transfer him as a member of His flock to their good shepherd, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nathanael is going to follow, and these other disciples follow, because what is Jesus? We looked at this before when we looked a little bit earlier at the Son of Man the Son of God concept. And when He talks about that, He says the words that the Father says. He does the things that the Father does. So when Jesus comes speaking and doing works, they recognize the Father in Him. They recognize the one they belong to, and He belongs to Him, and He's in Him. And they recognize the Father's voice. They recognize the Father's works in Christ, and they follow Christ, their good shepherd. The Father is going to hand His flock over, of whom Nathanael and these other disciples are members of that flock, and they're handing them over to their good shepherd. And the reason they're going to know who their good shepherd is because He's going to say the words of the Father and do the works of the Father. And they're going to see the Father in Him, and they're going to follow Him as His good, as their good shepherd. All right, back to John. John 1. And we're down at the end here. The second thing Jesus saw, and again, this is supernatural. The second thing Jesus saw was Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. And we dealt with that in a lot of degree. And as a member of the true Israel by faith, Nathanael had replaced the fig leaves of that vain religious system. Remember where you first read about fig trees and their leaves? I was in the Garden of Eden after the fall. What does Adam and Eve do? They try to set up their own way of approach to God, their own fig leaves through their own works, and they sew together fig leaves to cover themselves, and God doesn't accept that and gives them those animal skins. And so Nathanael is one who's thrown away the fig trees, is relying on God, one who has trusted in the Lord, as we just saw in Zephaniah, with faith in God and His word. and he's become a participant now in Israel's national repentance, Israel's national confession of sins, and Israel's national cleansing program has begun, as initiated through the water baptism of John the Baptist. It's going to go on to Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit, and they get a foretaste of that at Pentecost. It's going to reach its fulfillment out in that tribulation period and into the kingdom. And they're going to go through that fiery baptism. They're going to be preserved through that. And when they get through that whole cleansing program, they're going to be a purified people. And Christ is going to usher them into that kingdom. So he saw supernaturally that Nathaniel was sitting under that tree. So what I'm just trying to bring out here is that seeing concept. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees into the very core of Nathaniel, and he sees he's a lamb of God. He's a sheep of God. He belongs to the believing remnant. He belongs to the Father. And Nathaniel's going to follow him. He sees Nathaniel's past, what he was doing in the past, sitting under that fig tree. We hypothesize about what he might have been thinking about and all the connotations of that fig tree. It goes on, that messianic kingdom concept where everybody is kind of metaphorically described as peace and prosperity in the terms and the metaphor of everyone will be under their fig tree and everyone will be under their vine. And isn't it interesting? Here at the end of chapter 1, we have Nathaniel under the fig tree. Guess what's going to happen in chapter 2? We're going to have Mary coming to look for the fruit of the vine. You kind of have the two going together. The combination is the way the metaphor for the kingdom is that everyone will be under their fig tree and under their vine. And here you have Nathaniel under the fig tree, and you have Mary under the vine, or at least looking for a fruitful vine. Of course, she doesn't find one at that time. And so he's probably thinking about those things. So Nathaniel now is going to recognize the Father's words and the Father's and the words and works and the Son's word and works, and he's going to continue in his faith journey. Look at verse 50. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. There we have that scene, supernatural scene. What Jesus is doing here is supernatural. He sees to the very core of Nathanael's being and knows his status before God. And he looks into Nathanael's past when he wasn't anywhere around and knows what he's doing in the past. And he's also, I guess, let's just finish verse 50, thou shalt see greater things than these. He also knows what Nathaniel's going to be doing in the future. So he's got all this supernatural sight. But look at verse 50 here where it says, believest thou? I saw you under a fig tree. Believest thou? That's not him believing in justification unto eternal life. He's already identified as a member of God's family. He's growing. He's advancing in his faith walk. It starts out with him saying, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Jesus supernaturally sees in him, talks to him, and he recognizes the Father's words and the Father's works, and recognizes the Father's with him, and as a sheep of the Father, he follows the Good Shepherd, God the Son. And he's growing in his faith. And a little bit later, he's going to look down at verse 11 of chapter 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Well, it already said at the end of chapter 1, Nathaniel already believed in him. And so when you see, every time you see the word believed, it isn't that beginning, initial justification unto eternal life. They already have that. They're already members of the believing remnant of Israel. They're already justified before God and his tribunal. They've believed God and his word, and he's counted their faith for righteousness, just like he did with Abraham 2,000 years before. What's happening now is God is advancing the program. And while God knows what's going on, these humans don't know what's going on, and it's going to be a journey now, a faith journey, and he's going to believe. And then in chapter one, he's a believer. And he's going to, now in the advance of this program, as he gets more information, he believes that. And then he's going to experience the miracle of the water to wine, and he's going to believe some more. And he's going to have, not just Nathaniel, but all these disciples and the believing remnant as a whole, they're going to be led through this faith journey that's just going to reach its high point, really, after the resurrection. And the coming of the Spirit. So he recognizes his voice and he's going to follow him because he recognizes the Father in Christ, in the Son. Jesus tells Nathanael, as a Lamb of God, a member of the believing remnant of Israel, his flock, a true Israel, Israelite indeed, an Israelite truly, a true Israel, who has entered into Israel's national repentance and confession of sins. He's participating in Israel's national cleansing program, the water baptism, spirit baptism, fire baptism, and will see greater things than these. And so will all those like him. Notice in verse 51, and this leads us up to our phrase, the Son of Man phrase we really want to start focusing on. He says, hereafter ye. Notice he was before that. Look at the beginning of verse 51. He says unto him, or he says unto you, Nathanael, or unto him, Nathanael, singular. Well, now he expands it, and I say unto you, hereafter ye. You all. It's now plural. Now he's at least including the other disciples listed here previously in chapter 1, but I think it's safe to say he's going beyond that and is going out to all true disciples in the believing remnant of Israel. They're going to see greater things than these. They will see the Son of Man carrying out God's heavenly plan on earth. Let's look at that in verse 51 now. And hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And we did take some time to look at, that's a reference back to another account in the life of Jacob. And we covered that in some detail. But now as we bring this into where we're at now, it's going to have to do here now with God carrying out something through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to see the Son of Man now. And there's a title that he's going to bring out, this Son of Man concept, and carrying out God's heavenly plan on earth, culminating in Israel's millennial and everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of heaven will be established on earth, where everyone will sit peacefully receiving God's kingdom and blessings and new covenant blessings, again, under their own vine and the fig tree, under the reign of the Son of God, as Nathanael says here, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the fulfiller of all God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament through the Moses and the prophets. And it's going to culminate now in this vision that he's going to talk about this Son of Man concept. And let's just look at that text. Keep your finger in John. We're only going to be in Daniel. We're going to do more work with Daniel, but here I just want to show you where the phrase is coming from. Daniel 7. And it's kind of building up here from everything that's been said so far in chapter 1, all these testimonies. But look at chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. So there you have your Son of Man title. Came with the clouds of heaven. Clouds of heaven can be used in two ways. Usually, I think, it's used as clouds of heaven. It's the glory of God. When God's glory comes down, it's in a cloud, that kind of God's glory. And then, secondly, it has to do with the clouds of heaven being the angelic hosts. And I guess you don't have to decide between the two. It could be the whole thing. He's coming with angelic hosts in the midst of his glory. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him. So this is what's going to, everything is going to culminate in through this Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to have a dominion. He's going to be given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So we have this now culminating in this, the Davidic, messianic, millennial kingdom that God promised to David, 2 Samuel 7, and the Davidic covenant, that he would make of his house a monarchy that would go on forever, and he'd give that house an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting king. And that everlasting king and that everlasting kingdom is going to be fulfilled in the Son of Man concept. So that's what we want to look at now as we begin to develop this. God answered, if we kind of think back to Jacob's prayer for deliverance back in Genesis 32, God answered Jacob's prayer for deliverance with a face-to-face encounter and blessing that ensured victory over men, but it was only after his own strength to rely, well, breaking his own strength to rely on God's strength, popped the hip joint or injured the ligament or whatever it was specifically done there. And Nathaniel, was under that fig tree, probably praying for deliverance, thinking of this scene, praying for deliverance of the nation of Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel at this point, they're enslaved to a vain religious system. Their vain religious system's under the Gentile rulership, and the Gentile rulership's under the rulership of Satan. The whole nation is in ruin and despair, and he's praying for their deliverance and from their enemies and the restoration of the nation of Israel and for the kingdom and that Messiah. And God answers Nathaniel's prayer with a, he answered Jacob's prayer with a face-to-face encounter with a man who turned out to be God. And now we have Nathaniel, and the same accounts are being brought up in this short passage. And now Nathaniel, God's going to answer Nathaniel's prayer with a face-to-face encounter with a man who turns out to be God. Remember, Nathaniel starts this and he says, what good can come out of Nazareth? And the idea that what good man, what good person can come out of Nazareth, you know, that would be the fulfiller of Moses and the Old Testament. What man from Nazareth could do that? Well, now what he thought was just a man is going to turn out to be God. And he's going to recognize that through Christ's seeing that we talked about earlier. And he's going to acknowledge the God, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And we looked at this as what he's going to be doing in those courses of punishment. And the believing remnant, he's preparing to enter into those courses of punishment. And he's preparing them for that. And what they needed to realize is that the one that's here now, the one they're having a face-to-face encounter with, is the Son of Man, who ultimately, his ministry is going to culminate in that fulfillment of the prophecy from Daniel 7. He's going to ultimately be the one to establish that kingdom, bring in the peace and prosperity so that everyone in Israel be sitting under their own fig tree and their own vine, fulfilling the joy and peace and prosperity of that messianic kingdom. Might be a good thing just to keep in mind here when we realize Nathaniel's already a member of this believing remnant. Jesus recognized him as a true believer, a true Israelite, a member of the true Israel of God. It's going to be important to see you can be a disciple and not be a true member of the believing remnant of Israel. You just look at the obvious example would be Judas. He was called a disciple, but he most certainly wasn't a member of the believing remnant of Israel. He wasn't justified unto eternal life before God and brought in the family of God. What John's going to be bringing out here is that these are disciples of who are going to become disciples of Jesus, who are also true members of that believing remnant of Israel. And Jesus is the one who can see these things. He sees right into Nathanael. He knows who belongs to the Father. And he knows those now the Father are going to lead to him, just like he did to John the Baptist, just like he did with Nathanael here. All right, so now we get to this account here. Hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so like Jacob's gates of heaven, Jesus is also associated with the opening of the heavenly realm. The fact he says here at the end of verse 50, thou shalt see greater things than these. He's going to show them something that goes far beyond the heaven opening and the ladder extending from heaven to earth that Jacob saw. And he's going to see that heaven opening. And that refers to Christ on indirectly and directly on several occasions. So it might be a good idea just to look at those. We'll just mention the first one. We've just read about him in the prologue. And the heavens open, remember the Word was the pre-existent Word who resided in the heavenly realm with God, because he was God, he is God and was God, and he left that abode and came and entered the human realm by entering into the human line of David. And he entered into that realm and he took on flesh. The Word became flesh and took on humanity and entered. He left that heavenly realm with God and came down into this earthly realm, which is described as darkness and sinfulness and rebellion among humanity. And the Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, eternally in this bosom of the Father, now comes down to earth and leaves that heavenly realm and comes down to earth. Of course, there's a sense, and Jesus is going to say this later, where he came down from heaven, but he's still in heaven as well. Well, he's God, so he can do that. But he's going to come now, and he's going to open up the heavens, and he's going to come and through the incarnation be among men on the earth. All right, so we saw that in the prologue there. Then at Jesus' baptism, let's go to Matthew 3:16. It seems like it's been a long time since we've been in Matthew 3:16. And because it has been a long time. Matthew 3:16. And here we have Jesus' baptism. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So here you see that heaven opening up concept with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at another account. This one doesn't specifically say heaven opening, but it gives you the same kind of situation as at the baptism. Go to Matthew 17 with our transfiguration account. Matthew 17, verse 2. And so here he's talking about Jesus. Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Verse 5. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud. Remember when we were reading Daniel 7? The cloud of God was there with him. Here we have the cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And while it doesn't state there explicitly about the heaven opening, you have that same situation we saw at the baptism that did explicitly say the heaven was open. Look at Luke 9. We read the same account in Luke 9 with a little bit different details. Luke 9, verse 32. And there was there, this is Luke 9, I'm in Luke 8, so that's not going to work. Luke 9, verse 32. And here we are at the Transfigure account in Luke's account. Verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. Remember what it said in Daniel 7? This Son of Man, he's going to come in the clouds and in the glory. And here you have that same terminology here. And he says, and were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, and either he's going to offer to build one for each. And while he thus spoke, verse 34. So basically God says, Peter, just stop talking. You don't know what you're talking about. What you're suggesting is completely wrong. So he just kind of interrupts in the middle of Peter's talking, and this is what happens next. And there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so you see this whole idea here of this heaven opening up through the ministry of the Lord, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the things they're going to see. They're going to see the interaction between heaven and earth. They're looking for that heavenly kingdom that's going to come down and be established on the earth. That's Israel's hope. That's what they're looking forward to. And they're going to see this interaction between heaven and earth, God and men. And it's going to be carried out through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to take to himself this concept of the Son of Man title. And that's what he's going to put on display here for the disciples. They're going to see heaven and God's confirmation of Christ's earthly ministry. Through him comes the fullness of the grace resident in God's Jehovah I Am name, dispensing mercy from heaven and on the rebellious nation and on that believing remnant. Then he's going to return in wrath and judgment as promised in that prologue as the creator of all men. And he came to his own and they rejected him. He came to the world and they didn't know him. They came to his own and they rejected him. But, thank goodness for this but those who did receive him by believing became the children of God, were empowered to be given the authority to be the children of God. All right, so now what Jesus is going to do here, this is going to transition away from John the Baptist. It's like now, you know, you realize that in this first chapter, we really haven't heard Jesus say much of anything. He doesn't say anything at all until you get over to verse 38. So you've heard what the prologue has to say about Jesus. You've heard what John the Baptist has to say about Jesus. You've heard what the disciples have had to say about Jesus. But you haven't heard really yet what Jesus says about Jesus. And that's what we get with the Son of Man title. He really doesn't say anything until you get to verse 38 of chapter 1 and said, what seek ye? And he tells them to come and see. Come and see. He looks into Simon and renames him. Simon renames him Cephas. And then he, of course, we just talked about, he looks into Nathanael and talks to him some more. But that's all that you've heard from Jesus in this whole time in chapter 1. And now it's like Jesus is going to wrestle this whole program. Now he's going to take it out of the disciples' hands. He's going to take it out of John the Baptist's hands. And he's going to now wrestle it to the ground and put it in his own words, this ministry that he's involved in. He's going to take control. He begins speaking now. And he's going to take control of the situation. And it's going to require that John the Baptist is going to be diminishing and diminishing and diminishing. It's going to be a transition from John the Baptist now. And Jesus is going to increase and increase and increase. And it's actually going to say that at the end of John 3. John is going to acknowledge that there's been a transition now. It's gone from his ministry now to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is going to start up his ministry, taking it away from John, and he's going to make it his own. And he starts, the first thing he does to get his ministry going is to proclaim this title, Son of Man. So that's why I think it's worth a couple weeks spending on this to really understand the Son of Man title. We see this quite a bit. He's going to transition away from John the Baptist ministry. And the point is here, remember what John said over what John viewed his ministry at. Go back to chapter 1, verse 23. When he's explaining his role in this, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. He's claiming to be the one who's going to make straight the way of the Lord. But here's the problem. He didn't distinguish between that first coming and second coming of Christ. And why didn't he do that? Well, keep your finger here again, but go to Isaiah 40 and let's read why he didn't do that. Isaiah 40. Let's see where this quote comes from. Isaiah 40. Verse 3, here we have it. Here is where he's quoting from. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. And notice here, he's preparing the way for the Lord, all caps. It's the Jehovah God of Israel, the name, the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And he's preparing the way for this. And so he's got that right. That's what he's sent to do. He's preparing the way. But here's the problem when you get to verse 4. We'll read the next verses. Every valley shall be exalted. The valleys here are that believing remnant who's being persecuted and undergoing those trials and tribulations that we talked about earlier today and read about in Zephaniah, that poor and lowly people. He's going to turn them into the mountain. That's the believing remnant of Israel, and he's going to make them of them the nation of Israel that's going to rule the world through them. So he's going to make the believing remnant of Israel great. I'll read the rest here. They shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. All the mountains, all the ruling, whether it be the apostate nation Israel or the ruling Gentile nations that are mountains during that tribulation period, they're going to be knocked down. That believing remnant of Israel, the lowly valley of the believing remnant, they're going to be raised up. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. See, that's what John was looking for. He thought he was coming to prepare the way for the Lord, and immediately the Lord would begin breaking down the enemy mountains and building up the believing remnant friends, and say delivering the nation of Israel and destroying their enemies. And that called for the Ram, Lamb of God, who's going to cleanse the world, we read about in Revelation, cleanse the world of sin, not through a little lamb under the age of one going to the cross to die on a cross, an atoning sacrifice, but through his vengeance, wrath, and judgment. That's what John thought. Now, we don't have to blame John. We don't have to be mad at John, because look, he was a prophet. And look what Peter says about the prophets. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and look what John the Baptist is just one in this group. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation, and we're not going to go back and read the earlier verses, but if you did go back, you'd see he's talking about Israel's national salvation, the deliverance of the nation of Israel as encapsulated in that believing remnant of Israel. Of which salvation the prophets had inquired and searched diligently. No doubt John the Baptist did the same thing. No doubt he inquired and searched diligently. He read those three verses verses in Isaiah 3 through 5, and he saw that right there you have the one who's going to come and prepare the way of the Lord, and then the Lord's going to come and he's going to tear down the mountains and raise up the valley of that believing remnant, deliver the nation of Israel, destroy his enemies. He's going to be the Lamb of God, the Ram Lamb of God with seven powerful horns, seven all-seeing eyes, seven active and accomplishing spirits, and he's going to deal with the enemy. That's what Isaiah calls for. But look, what John is just one of those prophets who and inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. What's the grace in Israel's prophetic program? It's not the grace that's available today. Today, God's displaying his grace by saving his enemies. That's not the grace in Israel's prophetic program. The grace in Israel's prophetic program is that grace resident in his Jehovah name, whereby he's going to save his friends and destroy his enemies. That's what they're looking for. And they prophesy the grace should come unto them when the nation is delivered and the enemies are destroyed, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What John didn't realize and what none of the prophets realized, so we don't have to bring up John in specific, he was one of the prophets. And what he didn't understand is that there is a gap of time. There is an interlude of time between the first and second coming. And he didn't realize that. He thought it was going to be immediate. Jesus is going to come along now. And he's going to separate now his first coming and his second coming. He's going to separate Isaiah 40, verse 3, that says John the Baptist is going to come prepare the way of the Lord. And he's going to separate it from verses 4 and 5, where the Lord now takes down the mountains and raises up the valleys to establish his kingdom and that recreate the nation of Israel. He's going to begin dealing with that, and that's going to come through this Son of Man title. There's going to be a lapse of time between that first and second coming. First, there's going to be the sufferings. That's what Peter's talking about here. When they read those verses in Isaiah or a million other places in the prophets, they all kind of just flow along. And they're a little bit confusing, hard to distinguish. They didn't know exactly how they fit together. Some Jews even came up with the idea there'd be two messiahs, one who'd come to suffer and one that would be a king in glory. And they were a little hard to understand. And they diligently sought. And John the Baptist was one of them. And now Jesus is going to take this all by the horn. He's going to transition from what John thought was going on and what the disciples who were under John up to that point thought were going on. And he's going to have to bring them along and show them what is really going on. And when he begins to do that, he says, the title I'm going to use to refer to myself is the Son of Man title. The Son of Man title. The Lord Jesus Christ in relation to humanity as the role of Lord and Judge. And that's what he's going to bring out. And that's what we're going to look at for the next couple of weeks. The Son of Man identification promises to bring them into a whole new greatness of seeing. Let's go back to John 1. John 1, he's going to go now and he's going to leave John the Baptist. He's going to pack up the Lamb of God and it's going to put it in a box, and he's going to reserve that for his second coming. But right now he's going to show what he's doing now in his first coming as that suffering servant. Verse 51, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And he says you're going to go into a whole new greatness of seeing at the end of verse 50 there. Thou shalt see greater things than these. So the Son of Man is going to show them the greatness, a greatness that far surpasses anything that Jacob or Israel as a nation had seen up to that point. And this is going to lead into chapter 2 with that first sign, the turning water into wine. And it's going to continue through the whole gospel account with his other signs and his other wonders and his other works. That are going to show that the Father is with him and the Father is in him and that he's doing the works of the Father and saying the words of the Father, calling out the Father's sheep to follow him. And they follow him because they recognize the Father's voice. They recognize the Father's works. And he's come to call them out and save them, deliver them from this predicament. And this is going to culminate at the cross, the resurrection, ascension, and glorification. And here, especially with reference to the Son of Man, after which he will return in vengeance, destroying his enemies through wrath. That Lamb of God concept in Revelation 5, and the whole book of Revelation, and destroy them. And deliver his friends and usher them into that kingdom that the Son of Man brings down from heaven and establishes on the earth. That's what we read in Daniel 7. He's going to come down to heaven, come down from heaven and come and bring the things of heaven and establish him down on the earth. Remember the prayer in Matthew 6? Flip to Matthew 6 and let's just read that prayer, and you see the same kind of idea here. Matthew 6, verse 9. This is Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That heavenly kingdom being brought down to earth, and it's going to be brought down to earth and established on the earth and ruled the earth through that kingdom, through the Lord Jesus Christ, especially through his title, Son of Man. Son of Man. So let's just kind of introduce this, and then we'll go in greater detail with this Son of Man concept. If we look at it, it's very similar to the Son of God identification. So what's the difference between Son of God and Son of Man? The difference is that some people say that the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity and not really related to his deity. Well, that can't be true because we'll see in these passages that the Son of Man came from the heavens and eternally existed and came down from heaven to earth, and he's going to go back to heaven and to the Father and to God. That can't be. The Son of God, they're both refer to deity. They're both absolute terms of absolute deity. But the Son of God identification especially refers to the eternal Son of Heaven in relationship to God. Within that triune Godhead, within the triunity of God, but glorified as absolute deity. And that Son of Man, we've read a lot about that so far. The prologue used it. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the bosom, is the Son of God who's in the bosom of the Father, and he's the Son of God. John the Baptist refers to him. He culminates his what he says in verse 30. Let's see, where was it here? Verse 34, John 1, 34, and I saw him bear record that this is the Son of God. So John's testimony culminates in the Son of God, and the disciples' testimony culminates in the Son of God. We have Nathanael in verse 49 saying, Thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. So everybody's kind of, every testimony, even the prologue's testimony to date culminates in the Son of God concept. The eternal Son of God, the God, the Son of God, who is the Son of God because he's absolute God. He has the very nature of God. He's a member of the triune Godhead. And that refers especially to his relationship to God within the Godhead. Jesus now is going to bring out another identity that only he uses. Nobody else uses this terminology. Only Jesus uses it. He claims it for himself. He's the only one that uses it. The only other people that use it are ones who are just repeating something Jesus said about himself. So you can't really say they're using it on their own. They're just repeating what Jesus said. He keeps this solely for himself. This Son of Man title. And this has to do with the identification, and it also refers to the eternal Son of Heaven, of God in heaven, but especially in relationship to humanity. Glorified as perfect man. He is eternally the Son of Man because he is a member of the triune Godhead and makes God known to humans. God, remember, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word was together with God. He was there with the triune Godhead, and he reads the heart and the thoughts and the intents of the Father, and he takes them out as the Logos, the Word, and speaks them. And he speaks them to humanity as that Son, as that Son of Man, now in relationship to humanity. He takes the things of God out to humans. And you see this, and we'll close with this. You see this in the pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament, like what we just saw when God struggled with Jacob, when there is another time when the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord was talking with Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and many, many other instances. So you have the pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of Man. The incarnation appearances, that's what we're reading about here in the gospel accounts, as the humble and suffering man in the gospel accounts. And then you're going to see him in his glory, as the glory coming in his glory, the Son of Man who's going to come and bring God's heavenly things down and establish them on the earth. The Son of Man. The Son of Man came down, and we'll pick this up here. Look at these verses. We won't look at the verses now, but it will just kind of, the Son of Man, kind of review them. The Son of Man came from above down to earth to be raised up paradoxically unto ultimate glorification that begins with his ministry on earth here, leads through the cross, goes through the resurrection and ascension back to the Father, whereas God's triumphal emissary, he is restored to the glory he had in all eternity as God, as the rightful and perfect judge of the world. And then he's going to return, come back down to earth in all his power and glory to deliver his friends. This is what John the Baptist was thinking what's going to happen at that time, in power and glory to deliver his friends and destroy his enemies, purging the world of sin and sinners. And he's going to put on display through all this what kind of a God this is. This is the kind of God who, in relationship to man, was willing to come down, leave the heavenly realm, come down to the earthly realm, come down to the human realm, and die for his friends, to save that believing remnant of Israel, to provide the basis for the forgiveness of their involvement in Israel's national debt of sins. But of course, hopefully all of you are tuned now. That's not what God's manifesting today. There's a greater love than this, and I'll leave off with this amazing thought. There's a greater love than Christ dying for his friends, as explained in the Gospel of John. So that's why it's a shame to use the Gospel of John as a primary missionary tract for the dispensation of grace, because Paul talks about a greater love than the love for his friends, willing to die for his friends. Paul in Romans 5 says there's a greater love than that, and that's Christ dying for his enemies. And that's the fundamental need of fallen humanity.